We're continuing a study in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And just as a recap for how we got to this point, let me remind you, Paul opens with this beautiful prayer for the church, and he reminds them that all of God is invested in bringing them into new life. He says, "You were chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, and sealed by the Spirit." Total Godhead has been involved in bringing you to faith. And then he transitions and says, because all of God is invested in loving you and caring for you and bringing you into new life, there are three things that you need to know you have: a hope, riches, and power. The hope that he's calling us to a new creation and a new heavens and a new earth and a new future. The riches of an inheritance, a gift that's been given to us, and resurrection power that courses through us. He says, that's important because you used to be dead spiritually, walking around in death, but God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive in Christ Jesus. It is by grace you have been saved. And in fact, what God was doing was bringing all things together, things in heaven and things on earth together under one head, Jesus Christ. There were Jews and Gentiles, but no more. Now there is one family being made in all the earth. And that's the mystery that people hadn't seen through the history of the world, but is now made manifest for us, that he's bringing us all together. When he gets to that point, Paul prays over them again, and this is the prayer that we'll study tonight. It begins in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love which surpasses knowing, that you may be filled with all the measure of the fullness of God. Now unto him who is able to do infinitely, immeasurably, abundantly more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." That, you know, it's hard to have a highlight reel for the Apostle Paul. And every time I read him, I think this ought to be in it. But this ought to be in it. When I meet with couples to talk about planning weddings, at some point they will inevitably ask, well, what scripture passages do you recommend? And we talk about 1 Corinthians 13, which is the most traditional passages for a reason. And I give them about four others, and then I say, but you might look at Ephesians 3. There is this beautiful prayer where Paul is saying that God is forming us into a family, and it makes all the difference in the world. And a fair number of weddings at South Main seem to find this passage making their way into them, and I think that's to our credit. When I was a seminary student, I was translating this book. The professor kept drilling us. The first half of Ephesians is about doctrine, and the second half is about ethics. The first half is what to believe, and the second half is how to behave. And I didn't really like that explanation then, and I don't really like it now, so I'm throwing him under the bus all these years later. Because if you look back over what Paul's been doing in the letter, more than saying, here's what to believe, mostly what he's done is prayed for the church. It's not that the letter doesn't involve doctrine. It clearly does. But if you step back and ask, what do we mean when we say doctrine? Basically, this is how you get doctrine. Something happens to somebody. And later on, when they've had a chance to think about the significance of that thing, they realize this thing that happened to me really has an application beyond me. It's valuable to everyone. And other people agree with that, and that becomes doctrine. What's happening in the course of this letter is Paul reflects on the events of his own life and his hope for our lives in and through his prayers. And maybe the best doctrine begins from that kind of reflection. But better than some staid old academic, it's half doctrine and half ethics. Not Paul. His life is centered in prayer. His letters are filled with prayer. He calls us to pray without ceasing. And Paul's extraordinary power seemed to flow from prayer through his preaching and his pastoral work and his writing. That's still true for people in the world. I remember some years back reading an article in Time magazine about Pope John Paul II. And a reporter was given remarkable access to the Pope for 3 days and followed him. And she said, every day he began in prayer, often for hours at a time. And he met with key leaders who traveled from around the world for a very short audience with them. And he had a time of prayer with them when they began. He prayed before his meals. He prayed before he went to bed. And the writer from Time magazine wrote, I'm not sure how he gets any work done. All he seems to do is pray. Y'all don't think that's as funny as I do. He's called to lead the church around the world. And what he does to do that, what he did to do that was pray. We seem to have come to a place in the world where we think prayer and action are opposite ends of the spectrum. We have come to the point now where when something tragic happens, secular people say, we don't want your thoughts and prayers. Because thoughts and prayers have come to mean, I'm not going to do anything. That's not a biblical position on thoughts and prayers. Prayer connects us to the character of God and calls us to manifest the kingdom of God in the world. And Paul is the exemplar for prayer as the means to all of our other work. He says this great mystery has happened, that you were dead and you've been made alive, that you were far and you've been brought near, that no matter where you thought people were, they're welcomed into God's family. And for this reason, because I'm a prisoner for the Gentiles, because he's called me to this work, for this reason, I pray. It's one of the great prayers of intercession in all of the scripture. And he's calling us into this blessing that God wants to give us. This is a prayer that Paul takes very seriously. For this reason, I kneel before the Father. The posture for prayer in the first century world was standing. Do you remember Jesus tells the parable about the Pharisee and the publican who come together into church to pray, and the Pharisee stands in front of everybody else and holds his arms out and his hands before heaven and says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, and begins to recite the list of what is right about him. But the publican puts his head down, beats his chest, and says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, Jesus says it's the second, not the first, who had his prayer answered that day and who went away forgiven. The point here is both of them were standing to pray. That's the posture of prayer. Kneeling prayers came out of moments of great urgency. When Ezra confesses Israel's sin, he gets on the ground before God. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane falls on the ground to pray, throws himself on the ground to pray. Stephen facing martyrdom. At great moments, people kneel to pray. And part of what Paul is saying here is this incredible gift has been offered to us. You were far from God. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You've been made alive. You've been brought near. And there was nothing you could do that except to accept it. Part of what he wants us to understand is that prayer is always an option that's available to us. There's a power that connects us. There's a potency that changes the world. Some of our best gifts come from people who are shut in. But they're not shut out or shut up. And they offer prayers for the church and prayers for us. And in so doing, they open new possibilities for us. There are people tonight who are in their homes by themselves, and they get down on their knees and they pray. And it makes the difference. He says, I kneel before the Father. That's important. It's a beautiful insight into the heart of Paul. Though he's chained to a Roman soldier, though he is facing certain execution, he's not self-absorbed. He's not sorry for himself. He's not cynical or bitter. Instead, he's gospel-absorbed. here he is in prison, and he finds himself thinking about the people he has helped come to Christ, and many of them he doesn't know personally, but they bring him joy and burden nonetheless. And he lifts to the Father all of those who have become family through the Son, and he reaches out one unbroken prayer of intercession. He says, God has become our Father, and if God is our Father, then that is what makes us a family. By the way, theologically, that's why that language is important. When we sing the doxology, and we sing Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, we have good people in our church who are concerned about sexist language. And so I have a good friend in the church who sings Praise Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer. The problem is those are jobs, not persons. And the fact that God is our Father, if we share the same Father, we are by definition a family. And that's the point Paul's trying to make to us here. Is, you know, Rachel and Ben and Josh, they can get mad at each other. They can be frustrated at each other. They can be estranged from each other. But they cannot change the fact that they have the same father. And so because of that, it turns out they have the same mother too. But in this case, they are brothers and sisters. And that's Paul's point for us here. I would say about that there are two words that we routinely find in the New Testament that we render father. One is the one you find here, pater. Well, by the way, it's also the root of the word for family. It has to do with paternity and the responsibility for bringing into creation. The other is Abba. And you see that rendered father. I like daddy as a translation for that better myself. But it's the nurturing, caring, providing, loving side. That once we learn from our early, it's the one that we recognize from our earliest days is responsible for our future. Because if an infant is to survive, someone has to provide for them and teach them and guide them. One of the things that I know is true every time we come into studying a passage that talks about God as a father is somebody in this room has a bad relationship with their earthly father. Someone was abused or neglected or mistreated or sold short, and they say, oh, if that's what the God of all creation is, count me out. And that's not what the God of all creation is. It's important to know that because there are people who've had a pater, but not an Abba. John Stott says, we should translate this passage this way. I bow on my knees before the Father from whom every fatherhood in heaven and on earth takes its name. He's taking pater and patria, father and family, and putting them together. He's saying it's not that we measure our heavenly father by the way our earthly fathers treated us. He's saying there is a divine picture of what fatherhood is supposed to be. And if your earthly understanding of that is was less, and for all of us it was less, then we start with the heavier and the higher and the holier. And we come down to the lesser and the lighter and the lower. That part of what it is to understand for those of us who are fathers, our fatherhood in light of God's fatherhood. Part of what it is to understand the reason that we say God is Father is because Father is the one from whom you get a name. Rachel married into a new family, and her legal name is now Rachel Wells Lawrence. But we have two boys that will carry the name Wells as long as they live. If we share a father, not only are we brothers and sisters, but we are part of the same family and we carry the same name. And the name we carry is Christian. It's really that we're to understand if we're kneeling before, if we're throwing ourselves on the ground before the Father, then we're doing that on behalf of a family made up of brothers and sisters. And if we have a family, part of the promise of God's grace is that we don't have to live life alone. We've been grafted into a family. that God's grace is not contingent upon me. God is in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. The church around us welcomes us and enfolds us in the love of God so that we are literally surrounded and filled with love. And that doesn't just happen here in this room. I was talking with Todd Jurek about the floods last week. He said, you know, did we get damage at the church and how'd that go? And we didn't, but there was a time where no one could leave the campus safely. So we just went to Tacos A Go-Go and got stuff for everybody who was on the campus. And we had just an impromptu lunch here in the fellowship hall. He said, I went to pick up the girls from school and we tried to turn this way and that way and this way and that way. And there was no way to go, but we saw a church parking lot and they opened the doors for us. And they were just feeding everybody who came. And his middle school daughter said, I felt at home there. And he said, that's because they were your family. That's the sense of it. No matter where you go, no matter where you are, when you gather together with other believers in Jesus Christ, what you have found are brothers and sisters. And there ought to be a sense of home about that. And that home gives us strength to face whatever we face every day. I pray that out of the riches of his glory, he will strengthen you with power through his spirit and your inner being. Hear that again. He will strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being. That word power is dunamis. It's the word, we get dynamite from that. It's a shorthand word Paul uses to describe the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He will strengthen you with the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Through his spirit that dwells inside of you, in the deepest parts of you. That is as intimate and personal as any promise in Scripture. That the deepest part of who you are is the very place that God strengthens, the place God desires to live. Paul says when he writes the Corinthians, our outer that though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. He's saying deep inside, God is doing a work in us that strengthens us no matter what we face. That means we have an incredible freedom. We cannot control the things that happen to us. But we do have the freedom to determine how we respond to those things, to be strengthened and to work out of that strength. We have the freedom to determine the kind of spirit which we will maintain in that. Stephen Covey says, between stimulus and response, there is a space. And that space is the power to choose. We get to choose. I had lunch today with a young woman that I have known almost all of her life. And her husband committed suicide about a year ago. So I try to meet with her fairly routinely to pray for her and encourage her. And I asked, can I tell your story? And she said, of course, because I said, how can I pray for you? And she said, pray that God will continue to protect my heart because I don't want to be angry at him. Now, my antenna went up about that because there are some ways when people say I don't want to be angry. One of them is I have anger, but I don't have permission to get in touch with it, and that's toxic. And sometimes people say I haven't gotten to angry yet, but I don't think that that's appropriate for Christians to do, so I don't want to be near there, and that's toxic. Sometimes we're angry, and you got to deal with that. And I was about to lean in and give her real permission to get angry because I think she has real permission to get angry. And she said, I've chosen to believe that he had a pain that I know not of. And for whatever reason, I didn't see it. I choose to believe that he was trying to protect me from it. And someday I will see him again. And because I'm going to see him again, I want to be able to care for him. And so I don't want to be angry when I don't know the whole story. That's decades beyond her age wisdom. She's chosen not what happened to her, but how she's going to respond to what happened to her. Do you remember the book Tuesdays with Maury? I saw the interview on Nightline with Ted Koppel. This was years ago. And Koppel asked him, what do you dread the most? And he said, can I say anything on TV? The thing I dread the most is, as my body decays someday, I won't be able to wipe my own butt. And he said, you know, the day did come when he could not do for himself that most elemental of things. But when it came, Maury reframed his fear. He said, you know, when I was an infant, somebody had to wash me and clothe me. And I don't think any of us in our youngest years got all the cuddling and holding and tender touching that we might have wanted. So I'm going to choose to let this time of helplessness to be an opportunity to catch up. I'm going to drink in the fact that someone else will care for me. You can't control what will happen to you. But you can choose to frame how you respond to what happens to you, to know that there is something that is in us that is free to respond even in the most terrible of conditions. Whatever happens, there's a power from God that enables us to remain hopeful and loving. And that power is that Christ will dwell in your hearts through faith. Literally, in Greek, that Christ will make a home in your heart. When we say inviting Jesus in your heart, this is where that comes from. The danger is that we're so rooted in just ourselves, it's easy to truncate what it means to be Christian down to being able to feel or to believe in Jesus for our own personal salvation. And it's a bigger picture. We're becoming part of his family. And the truth is, Paul speaks much more often about our being in Christ than Christ being in us. And yet, it's critical that we understand that experience within this larger framework of our membership and the family of God in Christ, and that we're in the family business, which he's described at this point of bringing all things together, things in heaven and things on earth together under Christ Jesus. It's also important for us to know that Christ is indeed in each one of us individually, to grasp that the living Lord, the King over all creation, makes his home in each believer, both giving strength and making a home, deal with God's presence in the deepest part of us through that the Spirit of Christ dwells in our hearts, that somehow that spirit of love that came as Jesus on earth somehow is allowed to enter into the deepest places of our being. And he gives us a power to do what we could not do on our own, to love our enemies, to forgive 70 times, seven times, to do things that are not naturally in our power to do because the Spirit of the living God has fallen fresh on us. He makes his home. The Greek word is oikos, the Greek yogurt, that's from household. So there are two words that the New Testament uses to inhabit. Para oikeo means to come live in it like a stranger. He says that in chapter 2, verse 19, once you were foreigners and aliens, but now you have been made citizens. Sometimes the New Testament talks about living like a stranger. Kata oikeo means the Spirit will take up a permanent home. That the fullness of God abiding in Christ, the fullness of Christ dwelling in us, the implication is this is the place where Jesus has come to live. And if it's Jesus who's come to live, he's also come to rule. John Claypool used to translate that, may Christ look upon your heart as his home and not a hotel. That if you will allow it, the incredible loving grace of God will come and enter into your life. And it changes life when you live it as a duet instead of trying to sing it as a solo. John Powell is the second most read Christian author of the 20th century behind only C.S. Lewis. He taught at Loyola Chicago, and he's a psychologist who treated patients. And he tells a story about a patient who was the most neurotic of any patient he ever treated. He said, "I tried everything I knew, but there was something about the way that I was and the way that she was, and it just didn't match up for treatment. Her life was one catalog of complaint." And she came in one day and she said, "My husband has been transferred to Milwaukee." He said, "I could hardly contain my delight because I'd been absolutely unable to help her. So at least if she would move away, my life would get better, even if hers didn't." 2 years passed and the phone rang. The voice on the other end sounded incredibly different, and the woman said her name, and she said, Father Powell said, "I froze," and she said, "I'm going to be in Chicago, and could I come see you? I want to thank you." He said he almost dropped the phone out of his hand in disbelief, but intrigued, he asked her to come, and when she walked through the door, it was clear that something had changed in her, and he said, "Tell me what happened." She said, "When we got to Milwaukee, we didn't know anyone, but someone down the street invited me to come to a small group that met in their home. It turned out to be a charismatic Catholic group, and they had been studying the indwelling of Christ. And one day, one night in their group, they sang a song, maybe you know it, 'Into my heart, come into my heart. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in today, come in to stay. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus.'" She said, and something happened. A door opened, a window into the sky, and someone, not me, got past all of my defenses and all of my scars and all of my pain that I've been building up all of my life. And she said, "From that moment on, my life's been a duet and not a solo. There was someone else besides me that I had to work with. There was a companionship, a source, an energy in my life. And it was Jesus." He said, "I know that's the most simple of metaphors, but there is an incredible power in that simple invitation. And here's the thing. He will not force himself in. He only comes where he's invited. But if you want that power and that love to be in you, he will come." He says, "I pray that he will strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, and that Christ will make his home in your heart, that you would be rooted and established in love. If a plant has the right soil, it grows the right way." What he's saying is, "I pray your whole life will take its final resting place in the love of Jesus." When we moved into our house, everything had been wrong with this house before we bought it. It had a slab crack. It had a sub-slab plumbing problem. There was mold in the attic. The folks who had it before us got their insurance money and sold it for what they could to a flipper, and he came and fixed all the problems. And they had to level the foundation. You know the way they do that, they drill holes through the foundation, they put cables in, and they come in underneath it, and they put pylons and jack it up to get the whole thing level. And they did all of that work, and when they do that, they have to make tunnels the size of a person to get underneath there to put all the pylons in, and they're digging out all that gumbo that's underneath the house. Well, this was a flipper doing that. And he didn't want to pay to haul off the gumbo, so they just put it in our flower beds. Can I tell you, nothing grows in that. And for the first 3 or 4 years we were in Houston, we would try every year to plant stuff, and they just died. And so finally, I hired Gibson's, who does all the work here at the church, to come out. And they said, "Yeah, there are no plants that we can give you that will live in this. But we have a solution. You have to change the soil." So they came in, and they dug out the soil about 10 inches deep, and they put in good topsoil. And can I tell you, we have these beautiful azaleas that have been there ever since. They have deep roots. They've established themselves. They flower every year. Paul says, "I pray that you will be rooted and established in love." You get to pick the soil that your life is going to grow in. You can choose pettiness or bitterness or envy or anxiety, fear, anger. And there is somebody in the world around you who wants to sell you that dirt. And I promise, every time we come to an election season, there is a rarefied art of delivering that dirt to your eyes and your ears and your brain every day, because somebody has figured out that dirt motivates you to vote. But you can't grow a life in it. Paul says, get rid of that dirt and replace it with love. The kind of love that you find only in Jesus Christ. And if you do that, you're going to find that the roots go down and the plant comes up and the fruit begins to grow because you changed out the soil. Love is the preeminent virtue of what is the new creation. It's the thing to which we're called because we're supposed to become more and more like Jesus, more and more like God. And God is love. It says, if you do that, you'll have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Power, resurrection power. To grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Bill Hull said, that always sounds like John 3:16 to me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. How wide? The whole world. How long? He gave his Son. How deep? That you should not perish. How high? It will take you all the way to eternal life. And not just you, but all the saints. That we understand this gift of love. Like, you can't love by yourself. Love requires a lover and a beloved. In order to love, you must be connected to someone else. With all the saints. To know this love that surpasses knowledge. He's not saying that it's that hard to know Christ's love. What he's saying is the Greeks to whom he's writing think that knowledge is the highest virtue. The birthplace of Greek philosophy is Delphi, where Socrates came and the oracle said, "Know thyself." Paul says, love is higher than knowledge. It surpasses knowledge in the prize that it offers. Love is what the law of love is what happens to you makes a difference to me. That is more important than any surface or scientific knowing. Love offers more healing than simple academic knowledge. You can know all the facts about a person, but not care what happens to that person. Russell Dilday says, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. I'm not discounting scientific knowledge. I like doctors who learn things in medical school. But I have discovered the difference between doctors who practice medicine and doctors who care for people. And I look real hard for the latter kind. Frederick Buechner said, God never explained why all the bad things happened to Job. Job was too finite for that. It's like explaining Newtonian physics to a blue crab. But God knew that knowing about explanations was not Job's deepest need. If God had charted out all the reasons for the pain in Job's life, Job still had to live with empty chairs at the breakfast table. And all the knowledge in the world won't fill those chairs. What we need to know is that there is a future with purpose and that we are beloved more than anything else in the world. That's the love of Christ that moves in out from him and into us and strengthens us with power. To know that love. The Hebrew word for know is yada, and you hear it in the King James. Elkanah knew Hannah, and she bore a child. It's the kind of love that's deeply personal and interactive and brings life into the world. He says, and to know this love that surpasses knowing. Just as Jesus was all the fullness of God in human form, Paul prays that what Jesus was would so fill us that we would have the extra energy and the extra power that we would begin in our own fumbling ways to love each person we meet as if there was none other in all the world to love, because that's the way God loves us. That we who are made in the image of a God who is love, that we might become love just as Jesus became what we are, that we through him might become more like him. That's the call. And how do we become love in all our circumstances in which we get so filled? There was a general named Chinese Gordon in the British Army who was being sent to Sudan in the 18th century. And the Sunday before he was supposed to go, he said to have visited six churches. And when they asked him why he went to six churches, he said, I wanted to take communion in every one to which I went so I would be filled to the brim of it. We're going to take communion this week in church. But that's not how you get full. It's not a quantity of bread and juice that will accomplish that for you. It's to get up every morning and to open yourself to that day. To say, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. To reframe the day around what is God going to give me the opportunity to experience? Is there a way that his grace can meet my needs? Is there a way his love can sustain me in it? Is there a way his call that will drive me through it? And let the words that were said to Jesus, you are my child, my beloved, with you I am well pleased. Let those words sink into you. Because if you will trust that the God who is your pater is also for you, Abba, and will be there for you. If you will think about that every morning before you do anything else, if you will let God who is love come to the deepest place of your being, if you will let that begin to shape who you are, then you will be filled by the goodness of God. That will change how you live. That's what I've got for us tonight. Can we pray together? Gracious God, come into our hearts. Come into our hearts. Come into our hearts, Lord Jesus. Come in today. Come in to stay. Make our hearts a home and not a hotel. Come into our hearts, Lord Jesus. For we ask it in your name. And all God's people said, Amen.